Romans chapter 9. Have you ever received a gift and you didn't know what to do with it? Maybe it was a piece of clothing that you would never wear in a million years, or something that you already had a dozen or two of, and you got the present. Maybe it was just this last Christmas, and it just kind of sat around because you really didn't know what to do with it. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that our text this morning talks to us about a gift that God has given to every one of us. And the problem is, a lot of us, we don't know what to do with that gift. You see what I'm talking about, but you have to preface what I say starting in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, with just a little recap of where Paul was coming from, beginning at the start of Romans chapter 9. You see, in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29, Paul made it about as clear as he could. He's considering this great question, which isn't just theological. It's not just theoretical. What happened to Israel? If you remember, through the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul brought it to us again and again, the matchless love of God and how God extended his saving hand of mercy towards us. And if you remember how he finished up Romans chapter 8 with the love of God that nothing could separate us from, not height nor depth, not things visible or invisible, principalities or powers. Paul goes through a whole laundry list of things and he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Then Paul imagines someone coming to him and saying, well, Paul, if God's love is so great, if nothing can break this bond of love that God has towards me, then what about Israel? Didn't they used to be God's special people? And look at them now, especially in Paul's day. And the people of Israel were scattered all over the world and under the cruel boot of Roman oppression. What about them now, Paul? They've rejected their Messiah. They seem to be set aside from the purposes of God. What about them? You see, maybe if God gave up on Israel, maybe he'll give up on you. If God turned his back on Israel, maybe he'll turn his back on you. See, we're not just talking about theory. We're not just talking about a lofty theological principle. How do you know that you can really trust God to stick with you? Because if he gave up on Israel, he might just give up on you. So what do we say about this? Well, in the first 29 verses, Paul answered the question, why are the Jews in the place that they're at? He answered it by saying, as powerfully as I think as anybody could say it, Paul said, because God has a plan, and this is the outworking of his plan. God can choose one and not choose another. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. There's Pharaoh, I'll harden his heart. I'll show mercy to whom I want to show mercy, and I won't show mercy to those who I want to show mercy to. Do you get the point of that? Paul, why is Israel in the place that it's in? It's because God has a plan, and things are working out according to the plan of God. And we just go, whoa, God, you're sovereign. You're in control here. I guess you know what you're doing and where Israel is at right now and all the rest of it. Now, are you ready to shift gears? Because I think that the verse 30 leads us into one of the most dramatic gear-shifting sections of the entire Bible. Because the first 29 of the verses of Romans chapter 9, Paul has so strongly communicated to us that Israel is in its present place because it's according to the plan of God. Now look at what he says beginning at verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. You see, but by the present appearance of things, the Gentiles found righteousness. The Gentiles have been made right with God. Not every Gentile, of course, but the church at that time, the body of Christians, was predominantly Gentile. He says, these Gentiles found righteousness. It didn't even seem like they were looking for it. Now, Israel, it seemed like they were looking for it so strongly, but they worked for the righteousness of God as hard as they could, but they didn't seem to find it. But you see the contrast there in verse 30. Look at it again. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. See what the difference is? Here's the principle, friends. It's that righteousness comes by faith, not by law. And Israel sought to be righteous before God by performing a bunch of rules. Well, if I keep all the rules right, then I'll be righteous before God. And they didn't find it seeking it that way. But those who came to God through Jesus Christ, whether it be Gentile or Jew, and at this time it was predominantly Gentile, no, they found the righteousness of God because they sought it by faith. You see, the Jews who seemed to be cast off from God, they tried to justify themselves before God by performing works according to the law of righteousness. Now, look at how he continues here in verse 32. Why? In other words, why do they seem to be cast off? Why do they seem to be separated from God? Why have the Jews rejected their Messiah? Now again, remember all what Paul's been explaining to us before. It's because God has a plan, right? Now look at what he says in verse 32. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." I would expect Paul's readers in the first century, the Christians gathered around who led them, "Hey, we just got a letter from the Apostle Paul. We'll read it to us." They read this section of the letter, and they blink, and they look at each other. Read that again. They read it again and say, "Now, wait a minute. Paul spent all this section explaining to us the reason why Israel was in the place they were in. It's because God has a plan. Now he just tells us, why is Israel in the place they're in? Look at it in verse 32 again. Because they did not seek it by faith." So, well, wait a minute, Paul, which is it? Is Israel in the place that it's in because God has a plan? Or is Israel in the place that they're in because they didn't seek it in faith? Is it God's responsibility or is it man's responsibility? And Paul would say, yes. No. Which is it, Paul? Paul would say, well, it's both. You see, instead of answering the question again from God's perspective, and throwing the matter back on the sovereign choosing of God, now he places the responsibility squarely with Israel. Look at it in verse 32. Because they did not seek it by faith. Verse 32 again. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. See it, folks? People miss salvation because they don't seek it by faith. Now, I didn't say they don't seek it. Oh, a person might seek salvation. You may have come here this morning and you're desperately seeking salvation. Oh, you want it. Oh, God, save me. And you're saying, oh, I'm seeking salvation. And if I just attend church another 100 times, I'll be saved. Because you have this weird idea in your mind. I say weird. It's not strange. It's just weird biblically. You have this idea in your heart that God has some kind of chart in heaven with gold stars on it. And if you put enough gold stars on the chart, then you're in. And you, boy, you get a gold star for being here this morning. You brought your Bible, and that's another gold star. And you're at least seeming like you're paying attention. That's a third gold star. And you drop something in the offering, and that, oh boy, that's another gold star for you. And you know, if you get enough gold stars, then you're going to heaven. So you're seeking it. But here's the problem. You're not seeking it by faith. So bottom line is, you can't put up enough gold stars to save yourself. It's impossible for you to do it. No, instead, your faith has to be in what Jesus did on your behalf, not on what you can do for yourself. So here, Paul shows that Israel is responsible for their present condition. And so is Paul contradicting everything he previously said? No! Now he's just presenting it from the other side of the coin. Now he's talking about human responsibility instead of God's sovereign choice. And you know, this drives us crazy intellectually. We want to know, how does it work? How does God's sovereign plan interact with my choice? You know, God, if you've planned it all out from the very beginning, then I guess I don't really have a choice. You know, God knew I was going to be here at church this morning, and so I guess that was part of his sovereign plan. So maybe I didn't even have a choice, and I did, you know, if I wanted to get up, but what if I slept in, and then how would God's plan, and you start getting a headache about it. Paul says, forget about it. God has a plan. God is mighty. God is sovereign, and you are responsible. See, God knows how it works out. You know how I feel so free to teach these things? I just don't worry about it. I'll let God clean up the mess. I just teach what the Bible says. And so when the Bible emphasizes man's responsibility, I teach it. Oh, you're responsible. You're going to stand before God, and he's going to want to know, did you trust my son? Did you seek my salvation by faith? Then again, when the Bible emphasizes God's sovereignty and God's power and God's plan, man, I just let it rip with that too. God has a plan, and you can't derail it. Oh, you can fight against it all you want, and you're not going to derail it. God knows everything, the end from the beginning, and he's working out his eternal plan with all brilliance and with all wisdom and with all love. You see, you could just teach both of it and then let God sort it all out. Look at how Paul continues the idea. It's starting here in chapter 10. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Did you notice something there just in the first couple verses? You see, Paul, first of all, talks about his heart's desire, that he wants Israel to be saved. But not only that, what does he say he did in verse 1? He prayed. Why did Paul pray for Israel? Because his heart's desire was for them. Paul prayed because he cared. Can I just hit home for one brief moment on a little side trail here? Why is it often that we don't pray? Oh, well, I forgot. Well, friends, look, honestly, with you, with me, often we don't pray because we don't care. If you really cared, you'd pray. If you really cared deeply about this issue, if you knew that there was a God in heaven who answered prayer, and you cared deeply about that person's problem or your problem or the needs of this community or what God wants to do in this church, you'd pray more. Oftentimes, it's not a problem of not enough prayer. It's a problem of not enough care. Many times we should just cry out to God and say, Lord, make me care more. I know that if I cared more, I'd pray a lot more. And Paul goes on and he's talking about Israel. And he says in verse 2, that I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Have you ever known people like that? Oh, they're zealous for God. Wow, do they have a zeal. Just look at them. Zeal is oozing out of them. But it's not according to knowledge. They're zealous fools. They're zealous in the wrong direction. Isn't that Paul before his conversion? Remember Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus? Man, he was zealous in serving God. Why he was so zealous in serving God that he would kill his opposition. He'd beat them. He'd murder them. He'd persecute them to the ends of the earth if necessary. That was the heart of Paul, full of zeal, but without knowledge. Isn't it remarkable here that Paul found something good to say about these Jewish people who were persecuting him? Should we remind ourselves that Paul was being persecuted by the Jewish people at this time? That they would follow him from town to town? That there was a group of Jewish assassins who had committed themselves to murdering the Apostle Paul? But listen, Paul found good even in his persecutors. Don't you want that kind of heart? Where you can find good in everybody around you? I mean, yeah, sure, they're trying to murder me, but man, are they zealous. I'll give them credit for that. That's remarkable. What a generous heart the Apostle Paul has. Yeah, it's funny how you can have a heart that that will look for something good to say, even about your enemies, or you have a heart that's always looking for something bad to say, even about your friends? Well, Paul had such a generous, wide heart that he found something good to say, even in his or about his persecutors. And he says, look, they've got this zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Look at verse 3 now. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You see, they're seeking to be righteous, but in their own works and the old gold star chart up there in heaven. And Paul says, listen, here's the problem. They haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. In other words, here's God's righteousness, but you have to submit to it. Man, it is submission, isn't it? It is submission to say, God, I hereby stop trying to save myself. I'll receive your salvation. See, because here's the problem. When you receive God's salvation and you stop trying to save yourself, you can't take the credit for it. You can't say, well, you know, I'm saved because I'm such a good person. And that's the difference between me and this other person, is I'm really good before God, and then, well, they're a filthy sinner. No, but when you realize that we're all just filthy sinners and I've just received a gift from God, then I have nothing to pat myself on the back about anymore. That's submission. That's submitting to the righteousness of God. You know, it's not just about right information. Has it ever frustrated you that you'll give somebody all the right information about the gospel, but they won't receive it? They won't submit to the righteousness of God. They want to go their own way. Again, do you see Paul's emphasis on personal responsibility? They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They sought to establish their own righteousness. Wait a minute, Paul, I thought it was all according to the plan of God. He says it is. And they're responsible before God. Look at it now. He continues, verse 4. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness, which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. I want you to notice, Paul says several very, very important things in those few verses. First of all, in verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the end of the law for those who believe. The end of the law. Say, well, wait a minute. Does that mean that the Ten Commandments aren't valid anymore? We don't need the law of God anymore? No. The law ends for the believer in the sense that our obedience to the law is no longer the basis of our relationship with God. Your law keeping isn't the basis of relationship. No, friends. You see, the law has not come to an end in the sense it still reflects God's standard. It still reflects its heart. It still shows us that we need a Savior. Yes, God still has a wonderful and valid and valuable place for the law. But friends, it's not the basis of our relationship with God. All right. Let me just clear some of the streaks off the window and let you see through it really clearly right now. Some of you here this morning, you came to church this morning and you sat down and you said something to yourself. You might not have used these words. You might not have articulated it at all, but you had this feeling that you're disqualified from being blessed by God this morning. You know why? Because you've sinned this last week. There you are. You're a man, and you've steeped yourself in internet pornography this last week. Or you're a woman, and you know what? You know that you're a gossip and a backbiter and a murmurer. And man, doesn't the devil love to pour it on you when you walk through those doors? And you sit down, and you look around, And man, it's just a bunch of bright, shining Christian people around you. And you're like, oh, they love God. And man, I'm scum among these people. So you say, well, you know what? I'm glad I'm here. But, you know, I guess I just am on probation before God for a while. He's not going to bless me. No, he'll tolerate me. He loves me. He loves everybody. He's got to love us. He loves Charles Manson. He's going to love me. All right, but I'm on probation before God. There's no real blessing for me from God. You see what you've just done? You've just said that you have to earn blessing from God by your good behavior. You're still relating to God on the principle of law. Ladies and gentlemen, let me read you verse 4 again. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So you say, well, look at me. You know what I did this last week? Good heavens, I was yelling at my wife or my kids just driving up here. How can God bless me? He can bless you on the principle of faith, not on the principle of law. You're forever done relating to God on the principle of law. Now please, again, it doesn't mean that the law is irrelevant. It doesn't mean that God doesn't have a proper and glorious place for the law. But it is no longer the principle of your relationship with him, because Jesus fulfilled all of the law for us. All of it. Grab onto that, friends. When it says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, it means that Jesus fulfilled how much of the law? 90%? All of it. All of it for you, all of it for me. So why aren't you blessed this morning? It's unbelief. If you would humble your heart before God right now, and if you would come to him in faith, and if you would say, Lord, look, I know I'm a sinner. This last week, or even the drive here to church, I am such a sinner. But Lord, your word says that you've come to save sinners. And so come, bring Jesus to me, Lord. And bless me, not for my sake, bless me for Jesus' sake. I'll receive a blessing from you this morning. Do you see what a revolution that is in your life? Jesus fulfilled all the law for us. And this is why. Look at it says here, verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. You see, the law says you got to go to great lengths to achieve righteousness. You have to go to great lengths to achieve blessing. No, you don't have to climb up to heaven to bring Jesus down. You don't have to go into hell to bring blessing up in some way. No, it's right near you. Because you can trust God for salvation and blessing today. Now, here's the problem. There's not just some of you who feel that you're disqualified from blessing this morning because you had a bad week or a bad drive on the way to church. There's even a worse category among here this morning, and I'm going to point you out right now. Are you ready for this? There's some of you who feel like you're entitled to blessing because you've been very good this week. You know, Lord, I read my Bible every day. You know, God, I was so nice to my wife today. You know, I brought her coffee and everything. And oh, yeah. And you come into church and go, okay, God, now you can bless me because I've been very good. You're in worse shape than the person who thinks that they're disqualified from blessing, because your heart's filled with pride. You're saying, God, I've earned your goodness. I've earned your blessing. Friends, do you see what the grace of God does? Do you see what faith does? It takes it totally out of the realm of earning and deserving, and it puts it within the realm of believing and receiving. So you say, Lord, I don't deserve to be blessed this morning. I just want to receive it by faith. Will you come to me by faith, Jesus? I can't climb up to heaven and bring Jesus down, but I can trust in you right now. I can put my faith in you. All right, verse 9, this is how you gain it. This is how you gain this righteousness, this blessing that he's talking about. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friends, you aren't saved by works. You're saved by confessing and by believing. That's how you're saved. It's not by your works. You can work yourself to death. You're still not going to do it. We aren't saved by works, but by confessing and believing. And that's why the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, do you know what it means to confess? I thought I knew what it meant to confess when I was a little boy. You confessed by going into a little room where the priest was, and it smelled funny in that room. And there was a little telephone in the room. The telephone always fascinated me. I always wanted to pick it up. And there was a dark screen, and a little thing would slide back and see a little shadowy outline on the other side of the screen. And it'd say, how long since your last confession? I thought that's what confession was all about. It's not. You know what the biblical word to confess means? It means to agree with. That's what you do when you confess. You agree with something. So when you confess the name of Jesus, you agree with God about who Jesus is. God says, look, this is who Jesus is. This is what he's done for you. Will you agree? You say, yes, I agree, Lord. You know what it means to confess your sins? It means you agree with God about your sin. That it stinks, that there's no excuse for it, that you did it. That's what confession is. It just means to agree with. So you can agree to something good like Jesus, or you can agree to something bad like your sin, but it's just agreement. So when you confess with your mouth, you're agreeing with what God has said about Jesus, what Jesus said about himself, that he's the Messiah, that he's the only way to be saved, and that the cross is the only way of salvation for mankind. And then we look at it, what it says right there, believe in your heart. Right? Verse 9, if you believe in your heart, mere intellectual agreement with the facts and the cross and resurrection is not enough. Oh, you might believe with your mind, but not with your heart. We're not talking about intellectual agreement. We're talking about belief with your heart. And believe here, in this sense, in the ancient Greek word that Paul used, means simply this. Believe means to depend on. Well, I know you know all the facts about what Jesus did on the cross. Next time they break out the Bible trivia, you can get all those answers right. Was it 5 days or 3 days? No, it was 3 days. I remember that. Great. Good for you. Friends, do you believe in your heart? Are you depending on Jesus Christ for your salvation? Right now, every face that I'm looking at this morning, you're depending on something to make you right before God. Maybe you're depending on yourself. Maybe you're depending on this church. None of those things can save you. Listen, I love you. I care about you. I want you to be right with God. I want you to go to heaven. I cannot save you. This church cannot save you. Don't trust in this church to save you. Depend on Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully, we're pointing you to Jesus. Hopefully, we're pointing you in the right direction, but we can't take you there. Only your own faith in Jesus Christ can do that. Well, let's continue on here. Verse 14. He says, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You see, Paul rightly observes here, it all goes back to the preaching of the gospel, doesn't it? You see, because if it's about confession with the mouth and belief in the heart, then you got to hear a message. You've got to respond to a message, and the preacher brings the message. Folks, here's the principle here. God uses two things. God uses the message, and God uses the messenger. Both of them are important before God, both the message and the messenger. You see, conceivably, God could have chosen any means for the message of salvation to come. God could have just sent a whole team of angels to bring the gospel. He didn't choose to do that. God could just do it directly without the agency of a messenger. But no, he uses both. He uses the message and he uses the messenger. And folks, you can be that messenger. You just don't have to be a professional preacher. You don't have to have an ordination certificate to tell somebody else the good news in Jesus Christ. He uses the message and the messenger. But might I say something about that? The messenger is relevant here. There may be some of you this morning, and you're sitting here, and you're like, well, I'm not getting anything from this. And you're sitting right next to a person who's just drinking it in. And man, they're getting so fed, they're getting so blessed. Say, well, what's the difference here? Two people listen to the same messenger, and one's getting fed and blessed, and man, God's doing a work in them. And the other, just hard as rock, cold as stone. What's the difference? I'll suggest to you that oftentimes the difference is one person has an open heart towards the messenger, and the other person has a closed heart towards the messenger. I guess my point is this, friends, and this is a point I could develop on for quite a while, but I'll just bring it to a head right here. It's not enough for you to walk through those doors and to sit down and say, I'm open to God's message, but I'm not open to that messenger. You need to be open to both. You need to be open to the message and to the messenger. And my great prayer to you is that you would open your heart not only to the message of God, but that you'd open it to me. How terrible it would be for you not to receive something that the Lord wanted you to receive because you closed your heart towards me. Not that I'm anything special at all. I'm just a messenger. You know, here comes the knock at the door and there's a telegram for you. And the telegram says, you know, you've just won $1 million. It's some wonderful, marvelous news. And so there you go. Well, you could reject the message, right? The messenger gives you the telegram and you tear it up. Oh, I hate this message. I don't want it. You'd be a fool. But you know, you can also reject the messenger and never even open up the door to the messenger. He keeps knocking and knocking. Open up the door to me. No, no, no. Well, either way, you're going to miss out. In any regard, look here, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Again, do you see the point here? It's startling when we consider the first part of Romans 9, together with the second part here that extends at the end of 9 and going into 10. Verse 16 says, they have not all obeyed the gospel. Why is Israel in the state it's in? Because they didn't obey the gospel. No, wait a minute, Paul. It was because they thought it was because God had a plan. Yes, it is. But it's also true that they didn't obey the gospel. You see how he sets the two side by side, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, right side by side. Verse 16 again, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Friends, I guarantee you, if you will open up your heart to God's message and to God's messenger, you will leave this room with more faith than you came in with. Because you'll know more about God. You'll be encouraged in your relationship with Him. You'll depend upon God more than when you came in. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 18, but I say then, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Verse 19, but I say then, did Israel not know? First Moses said, I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. You see the point of it here. Verse 18, Why didn't Israel hear? Well, the message went out to them, but they didn't receive it. Verse 19, well, yes, they saw it here in a nation. They should have known better, but they didn't. Friends, here's the issue that Paul's dealing with at the end of chapter 10. He said Israel had every chance. The message went out to them. The principle is simply this. God's word makes us responsible. I said that if you opened up your heart to both the message and the messenger, you would walk in here and then walk out again with more faith than when you came in here. And that's a promise of God. But there's another blade on that two-edged sword. You also walk out of here more responsible than you were before. Because God's message makes you more responsible. And here's the part. For you to grow in faith from the word, you have to open your heart to the message and the messenger, right? No, but just being in the presence of the word makes you more responsible. Because you're responsible for your open or closed heart. I want you to think about that for a moment. We often don't want to think that way. We often think, well, you know, my heart's closed. There's nothing I can do about it. No, you're responsible for your open or closed heart. And God's word makes you more responsible. So let's conclude here, verses 20 and 21. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest by those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Again, why has Israel as a whole in Paul's day rejected the Messiah? Because they had been a disobedient and contrary people. You get the message here, folks? We're responsible before God's word. You can hear God's word and still be disobedient and contrary. You can hear it and not receive it. All right. Remember at the very beginning, I spoke about a gift that you didn't know what to do with? Here's the gift that God gives you. Human responsibility. It's a gift from Him. It really is. Because if you weren't responsible before God, you know what you would be? You'd be a robot. You'd be a puppet. No, God gives you the gift of responsibility. Do you know what to do with it? Do you know how to use it to respond towards God rightly? Think about how enormous this is, folks. This gift of human responsibility means that you can make a difference for eternity today. Today. God has put that power within your hands. By your prayers, by your giving, by your sharing the gospel with somebody else, you can make a difference for eternity today. But that's a responsibility that God's given you too. So what are you going to do with it? I think God needs to work in our hearts that we make the most of this responsibility He's given us. What I'm going to do right now is I'm going to pray. When I pray, I don't want you just to listen to my prayer as if there you are, you know, it's just extending on in the sermon. You need to pray before God right now. This is time between you and your Maker. Say, Lord, by faith, I want to receive everything that Jesus has for me. By faith, I want to open up my heart to the message and the messenger. And Lord, by faith, I want to make the most of this responsibility you've given me. So let's pray together right now. Father, you've given us this gift. Lord, we've often misused this gift. We've taken the great responsibility that you've given us and we've misused it. We've used it, Lord, to be irresponsible. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd forgive us. And God, we pray that you would nail the point home with us. A simple point, Lord, that you love us, that you care for us, that you draw us into you by faith. God, I pray that right now would be a life-changing moment for some here. the light would turn on in their mind and their heart. Maybe some, Lord, they're here this morning to confess with their mouth, believe in their heart. Well, then, Lord, let them do that. Let them respond to you rightly. Father, I know other people, they just need a revolution in their thinking right now. They need to remember how Jesus is the end of the law for them. Lord, with so many different people in front of me, with so many different needs, there's no way that I can speak to each one, but your Spirit can. Bring us low, bring us humble before you. God, raise us up with power according to your great work in our life. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.